Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. Just over 300 years ago, Louis XIV, who was king of France for 72 years, passed into eternity. Louis, who enjoyed being called Louis the Great, or the Sun King, as he enjoyed and fancied himself, he chose the sun as his emblem and figured himself to be God's direct representative on earth. He was the monarch who made the famously self-serving statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe, and his funeral was the most spectacular and extravagant anyone alive had ever seen. His body, all 5'4" of it, lay in a golden coffin. To dramatize his greatness, Louis had left strict instructions that the cathedral was to be only very dimly lit for the occasion. And only a single special candle was to be placed over his casket to dramatize his greatness. Thousands gathered for the spectacle, and at the appointed hour, they waited in hushed silence as Bishop Massillon rose to begin the service, and the bishop slowly reached down and snuffed out the candle. And in the darkness of the room, his voice boomed out, "Only God is great." Paul's letter to the Philippians, we have seen that two things are required of a church if it is to remain strong and vibrant: a steadfast witness toward those outside the church, and a spirit of unity toward those inside. But the problem is every person we allow inside the church, I suppose physically or spiritually as members of the church, bring with them a little something of Louis XIV. We can talk about unity, but in order to obtain it and to maintain it, we must undergo a major overhaul in the way we think. To help us, Paul might have written a long theological treatise on the subject, like the book of Romans, but he'd done that. He might have fired off a biting expose of the problems some of these Philippian Christians had with their unity, as he did when he wrote to the Galatian believers. Instead, we get 7 verses. But they are a most remarkable 7 verses, packed with mind-blowing truth. In the middle of this kind of folksy, warm letter that we've enjoyed so far, here is this polished jewel of exquisite truth. The terrain of Scripture reaches this lofty peak, and we can clearly see what sort of lives we've been called to live by virtue of the fact that we've been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we dare. Above the casket containing the person who died when you were spiritually baptized into Christ's death and brought forth as a new creation in his resurrection. Over that casket with that old man inside of it is your little ain't I something special candle. And it says, "I'm pretty important. You better not forget it." It says, "I know more than you do. I know way more than you do about what ought to be done." It says, "I pretty much run things, and I run things properly." In this section of Scripture, Paul is just going to kind of reach down and snuff out your candle and let you know that only God is great. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this morning I want to ask and answer three questions about these seven verses. Why is this passage here? How did Jesus demonstrate humility? And what effect must this have on you and me? So first of all, why is this passage here? We first need to understand what it is not. It is not simply a theological presentation of the person of Christ. And neither is it intended to be surgically extracted and placed under a microscope in a sterile academic setting and studied and dissected. There's a special word for whatever it is Christ does in these verses. It's called the kenosis. And discussions of what it means fill pages and pages in systematic theology books. But the beauty of expository preaching, of just preaching through a passage at a time, working our way through a book of the Bible each week, is that we're forced to examine passages in their natural habitat. We have to connect one week with the next, one paragraph with the next. We have to understand how it all comes together if we're going to have an understanding of, for instance, the book of Philippians. So it's not just this special little jewel that God has dropped into the middle of this writing so that we would have something to talk about at our theological seminaries. So what is it? Well, don't skip too quickly over verse 5 to get to the rest of the passage. What is it? Well, it's primarily an illustration. It's an illustration of the attitude that you and I need to cultivate, a particular attitude that ought to shape all that we are, all that we think, all that we do. Make your thinking look like that, is what the passage says. And the result will be an amazing, wonderful, attractive unity in the body of Christ. It is an illustration. And make no mistake about it, it is a command. Why is it necessary for Paul to instruct them to have this attitude? In chapter 1, Paul made it pretty clear that the church at Philippi was doing really, really well. Been in business about 10 years. There were some problems there, as there are in every fellowship. And Paul challenges them to greater things. Whatever is present in your life that doesn't look like that illustration, Paul is going to tell them, needs to go. So set this illustration in front of you and begin to conform your life to that which has been presented in the illustration. It's not a cool idea. It's not a happy suggestion. It's an apostolic command. Do this. And number three, I suppose we could say that it is a warning that candle over your casket is still burning. There is that part of you that wants people to look at and say, wow, look at that guy. He really knows his stuff. That she really is in control of her life and she runs things. And even in the best of times, pride is at work, attempting to get a foothold in our lives. And that church in Philippi, where everything was really looking good and where, compared to everybody else, they were doing really well. Well, God doesn't grade on the curve. Paul is calling these Philippian Christians to go deeper, to understand Jesus more fully, and to reflect him more perfectly in their lives. The self-delusion that you are in charge of your own life, that you've got it under control, well, that's just foolishness. Pride is what caused Satan to fall. Pride slips up on us. Pride has a thousand faces. It's a master of disguise. Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. You ever around somebody who's really proud and you just, ugh, I just can't stand to be around this person. They're just oozing pride all over me every time I'm in their presence. It's a call to give up your small ambitions. It's a call to determine that God isn't done with you, that God hasn't just brought you to salvation and then he just kind of leaves you alone so you can kind of paddle along on the earth until it's time for you to go to heaven. He's calling us to shed pride and to get rid of the need for prestige and to admit wrong about without adding lame excuses to our failures, to bury the hatchet with those who have wronged us and not mark the spot so you know where the hatchet is when you want to go back and dig it up. To forgive, especially when people don't deserve it. To understand that God measures greatness in units of humility. And Jesus himself becomes the ultimate illustration of what that means. So why is this passage here? Because the Philippian believers are ready to lay hold of this truly dazzling truth that will drive them deeper into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't share this with some other congregations because they would not have known what to do with it. It would be like putting a laptop computer in the hands of a two-year-old. It would be a disaster. They would not know how to treat this thing. They would not know how to apply this thing. He comes to the Philippians and he says, you are ready for the advanced course. And so I'm going to share with you this amazing truth because you need to hear it and you need to take it to heart. And that brings us to the second question. How does Jesus illustrate humility? Well, verse 6 says he gave up his heavenly position. And we sang a song earlier that talked about Jesus emptying himself, emptied of his glory, I think it said. The key word in verse 6, form. Who, although he existed in the form of God. It's a very specific word. It's the word morphe. In Greek, it means that essential form that never changes. There's another Greek word, schema, that speaks of an ever-changing outward form. And so, you know, you have a little baby, and it's just a precious little baby, and then it turns into an infant, and then it's a toddler and a child, and we have our different words, adolescent and adult. And those are changes, outward changes. But a caterpillar is an illustration of something that metamorphosizes. And when it says that he existed in the form of God, although it's going to set it against something else, although he existed in the form of God, he's saying this is his essence. This is exactly who he is. The King James has who being in the form of God. And that's not the usual word for being. This word points to that which is unchangeable, that which is inalienable. So it's not just that he in this particular moment was in the form of God. Think fingerprints or think DNA. think being a Mississippi State fan or an Ole Miss fan. It's just unchangeable. It's just stamped into who you are. Jesus existed in the very essence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And although that's true, that he is in that form, not a form that's going to transform, he is essentially that. Since he is, verse 6 goes on to say that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, it says. Understanding what this means is complicated. It's complicated partly because the Greek word only appears here in the New Testament. One of the ways that we can understand the meaning of words in other languages is that we look at all the different ways it's used, and we begin to put together the nuances of the word and what it actually means. We've got nothing to compare it to in the Greek New Testament. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, this word was never, ever used in the translation. So we don't have that. In fact, the word is rarely found in any ancient Greek writings. But stick with me for a moment. This gets a little bit grammatical, and I know that causes you to fuzz up, and it's summertime, and you're not supposed to have to think about things like that. There's a related word that means to snatch at and to seize, and another word that can refer to gathering up the spoils of war, of pulling those to yourself. And this has led some to render the phrase, he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. Now, or maybe Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be snatched at or to be seized. But that's a problem, isn't it? We just read that Jesus was in the form of God, although he existed in the form of God. That equality with God belonged to him. How could he refuse to snatch at that equality? The church has never taught that God somehow set, that Jesus came to this earth and he set aside his equality with God. The church has understood from earliest days Jesus is very God of very God, as they would put it. The divine nature and the human were perfectly joined in Christ. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. There can be no confounding of that truth. He did not give up his deity to become the little baby in the manger. And it is not as if Jesus sort of boxed up his deity and stuck it in the top shelf of the closet up in heaven before he headed off to earth like your children do when they head off to college and they stick their stuff up in your closet and away they go. 33 years, he's down on earth, and when he comes back to heaven, he looks around the closet and he finds it and he opens it up and he takes it back. That's not what it's talking about. So what does it mean? Well, some recent scholars have concluded that this expression always refers, every time it's used, to something that is already present and available, but not exploited. It's something that is present, it's something that is available, but is not exploited. Ever get stopped by a police officer? I was coming down North Parkway, heading somewhere early in the morning, and I'd pulled out of my driveway, and I hadn't turned on my lights completely. I had my parking lights on because I didn't want to shine it in the neighbor's windows as I'm backing out of the driveway at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I drove down Summer Avenue, and a police officer pulled me over and said, where are your headlights? I said, well, they're right. Oh, here. Now, he had every bit of authority to write a ticket. And for whatever reason, he chose not to on that particular day. He did not exploit his power in that moment. He said, "You look like you're on your way to work." I said, "Well, I'm going to a funeral up in Springfield, Missouri." And I decided I wasn't even going to try to explain to him about backing out of the driveway and trying to be a good neighbor and all those kinds of things. They just sounded a little bit too much. And I left it at that, and he went back to his car, and he was waiting for the report about my rap sheet and whatever. And after a while, he said, "You know, it hasn't come back yet, but you know, I've used up enough of your time. You go on." He just chose not to exploit the power that he had. Now, some of you have met police officers who, you know, kind of the Barney Fife kind of guy who loves to exploit his authority. And that's a whole different story. But one scholar offers this translation. He did not regard being equal with God as something to use to his own advantage. And I really think that captures the meaning of it. He did not regard being equal with God as something to use to his own advantage. It's not that he stopped being equal to God. How do you do that if you're equal to God? How do you stop being equal to God? But he doesn't use it to his own advantage. For instance, Garden of Gethsemane. Peter has just stepped up in an effort to protect Jesus from the vast numbers of soldiers who have come to arrest him in the garden. He pulls out a sword and lops off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus, he restores the ear, a little miracle right there in the garden. And he looks at Peter and he said, Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels. I could call 10,000 angels to come to my side to protect me. I really don't need a really bad swordsman trying to protect me in this moment." He chose not to call those legions of angels. Aren't we glad that he did? He chose not to use his equality with God in that moment. Peter Lewis, in his recent book, The Glory of Christ, summarizes it this way. "Therefore, the statement does not tell us how Christ refused equality with God as a temptation, or how he achieved equality with God as a reward, or even how he let go of equality with God as a possession, but how he used it, how he used his equality with God." Well, Lord, when are the end times coming? You don't get to know that, guys. I don't even know that. How can somebody who's equal to God say, "I don't know"? He said, "You know, the Father knows. I chose not to read my email that day. We're not talking about that right now because it's on a need-to-know basis, and right now, I don't need to know. I can't understand it all. I can't explain it all. But this is what we're being told." And I got to say, I'm not there yet. How about you? That I am not prepared to use that illustration of Jesus who had certain powers at his disposal and chose not to use them for his own advantage. I always like to think, you know, if God were to announce that at 12 o'clock today, for 15 minutes, the universe is yours. You can have all the power, you can have all the authority, you can rewrite history, you can change things around, you can move resources, you can change your bank account, you can do whatever you want to for 15 minutes. You wouldn't be paying attention to the sermon. You'd be thinking in terms of, boy, this is like a three-wish genie on steroids. This is amazing. What would you do? And if everything that you think about doing has to do with making life a little bit sweeter for you, then you're not there yet either. Because Jesus had all of this authority, all of this power, and he chose not to use it for his own advantage. And he's the illustration. So have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All of this power, all this authority, and he used it for you and not for himself. Verse 7 offers the second of four major concepts in this passage. Don't worry, we're only going to talk about the first two today, and next week we'll do part two, and we'll talk about 3 and 4 in that message. He emptied himself. Now, what does that even mean? NIV says he made himself nothing. I don't know what that means. King James says he made himself of no reputation. He didn't pull rank. I think that's a good translation. And New American Standard, as it often does, just goes with the precise wording. He emptied himself. That's the literal meaning, but it does kind of leave us waiting for the he emptied himself of his glory. Was that it? He emptied himself of his deity. He emptied himself of what? We've already said it can't mean he emptied himself of his deity, or his earthly work would have been inadequate, wouldn't it? If Jesus had been something less than God during his 3.5 years on earth, or his 33 years on earth, how could we call him the righteousness of God for us? If he's not divine. And someone not quite God could never be the righteousness of God. His death could not have had infinite value and timeless effect had he not been fully God. He couldn't pay the penalty for all of your sins, for all time and all eternity, if he were finite, if he were not the infinite God. He could not have died for the sins that he died for. Jesus emptied himself. He divested himself of any self-willed use of his deity. Bishop Moule says, instead of imagining that equality with God meant getting, Jesus, on the contrary, gave. I like that. Instead of imagining that equality with God meant getting, Jesus, on the contrary, gave. The very power and the attributes that could have delivered him from all of the inconveniences of being earthbound, living here on this mess of a planet, the pain of death, could have been averted. He chose to use those as qualifications for the job that he came to do. He gave up the splendor and the glory of heaven so that we might enjoy the splendor and the glory of heaven with him. So he emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking up what he had not been. And it's going to go on to say, the form of a servant was added. That's the picture Jesus was trying to present to the disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. Remember, they got to the room, and it was customary that the servant in charge of taking care of the guests was to go around and wash the feet of all the people at the gathering, but they didn't have a servant. And the disciples were all looking at each other like, well, don't look at me. I'm not doing it. I love telling people about a presentation I saw one time of the disciples in the upper room, and there's Peter, and John looks over at him, and he kind of points at the bowl and the towel, and Peter says, well, hey, you didn't walk on water. You know, his little candle was lit. And nobody made a move. And then Jesus Remember, he took up the basin and the towel, and they said, no, you can't. Yes, I have to. It's absolutely essential. This is why I came. That's the illustration of this humility. And we'll look more closely at this next week, but for now, the third question, what effect does this have to have on you and me? How does this change the way we live our lives? How do we obey verse 5? This attitude of selfless humility that Jesus perfectly illustrated. The average churchgoer in America wants easy parking, music that appeals to their tastes and uplifts them emotionally, a sermon that isn't too long and that leaves them feeling encouraged, and something to fix the mess I made out of my kids, and a really nice nursery. That's not verse 5. It really comes down to looking out for number one. That's what God's calling us to do, to look out for number one. But understand that you're not number one. Everybody else is number one. You and I just need to recognize that you and I are not number one. That candle over your casket needs snuffing. You need the message that only God is great. Jesus himself showed us the way. He calls us to follow him. So, believer, every person you meet presents a crossroads. Are you the most important in the room? Or is he or she? Not the answer that you would give if somebody called on you in public, in church, to say, but the answer that you really live out. Consider others right up there equal with you in all of your greatness. No, that's not what it says. Consider others greater than yourselves. That's what Jesus did. Now, the argument could be made that Jesus is greater than all of us put together, and I think we'd win that argument. But he considered himself as not. He behaved as if everybody else was so important that he should die so that you could live. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you need to lay hold of this. This is what Jesus did for you. This is what God the Father did when he sent Jesus to die on the cross and rise from the dead for your sins. This is how big it is. This is mind-blowing stuff. This is grandeur. This is wonder stuff that we were talking about earlier. This is marveling that you are this much loved. That Jesus, who existed in the form of God, and by the way, he doesn't even get into it, but he just kind of assumes that you notice when he came, he already existed. He's existed from eternity past because he's God. And he chose to funnel himself down into this place we call Earth, to visit this planet so that he might take on the form of a servant and give his life for you. This is how we are called upon to treat everyone around us, particularly those in our fellowship, more important than yourself. That just doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense that Jesus did it either, but aren't you glad he did? Let's pray. Father, we are dazzled by these remarkable truths put into such a concise form. And Lord, forgive us for glancing over these verses and moving forward, for allowing the little candle on our caskets to continue to burn, as if we are people who ought to have the great after our name. Lord, we pray that we might understand more completely what it means that your Son, even though he existed in the form of God, didn't choose to use his power and his position and his authority for his own benefit, but for ours. And Lord, we willingly accept that when it comes to finding the gift of salvation. But when you call upon us to live according to that pattern, it gets much more challenging. And we pray that we would understand this and that our hearts would be transformed by this truth. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, who did this for us. Amen.